You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Good morning. If you've got your Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 18. We are still in the parables, and so we're going to look at a story Jesus tells that's in Luke 18, and it goes from verses 9 through 14. And so if you'll turn there with me, and as you're turning, introduce myself. My name is Jamin Roller. I'm one of the pastors here. And so we said it a couple weeks ago. We were in an interesting kind of season of transition and settling into this new building. And so for the many of you who are helping us with that, thank you so much. We're in that together. And then for all of you just extending the patience and kind of us figuring all this out, thank you for that. It really means a lot to us. So in verse 9, Jesus begins to tell this story right at the beginning. He tells us why. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." So 2 weeks ago, we started a series on parables, and 2 weeks ago, we looked at the sower and the heart that hears, and I was just overwhelmed by the response, not necessarily about the sermon, but I told a story about Blockbuster, and a bunch of people emailed me, no less than like 15 emails, just expressing sentiments about that, which was interesting. I'm glad it struck a chord, and what I'm learning about us is that we love like late 90s, early 2000s pop culture. So right now, I'm working on a Saved by the Bell illustration. And so we did that. And then the next week, Adam Griffin came and he walked through Luke 15, did a fantastic job walking through the three parables that are there. But here's the thread that I'm hoping for us to tie all throughout the series, that what's happening in these stories that Jesus tells us, he's not telling these stories to entertain, but to move us from one place to another, to move us specifically from pretense and pretending to reality. And that happens when Jesus tells these stories to an audience, and the audience at the beginning of the story doesn't know this, but they're actually a character in the story Jesus is telling. And so there's this moment where the story becomes a mirror. I'm listening to this story, and then all of a sudden, I'm looking at myself. And here's why that's so important for us, is because we, all of us, we live in a highly religious culture that overall values appearance over depth, values appearing to be okay, even over actually being okay, which can lead to just a lot of hiding and a lot of pretending, especially in church-type circles. And so my hope is that as we walk through these stories, that we get to that moment where Jesus is confronting us in our pretense, confronting us maybe even in our hiding, and asking these really important questions to us. The things you believe, the things you say are true about God, has it made any real difference in your life? And so 2 weeks ago was a sower, and have you heard with your heart? And last week, do you see the loss the way that God sees the loss? And then this week, Jesus tells a short story about two men who pray two very different prayers. One, in the prayer, he's asking, are you covered by your own merit, or are you covered by God's mercy? And only one of those actually makes anyone right with God. Look at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And so Luke is so gracious to us in Jesus telling this story. He gives us the mirror right at the beginning. Who's he holding the mirror up to? To those who trust in themselves that they're righteous and treat others with contempt. And so two men go into the temple to pray, and the crux of understanding what Jesus is saying is understanding what are these two men after. They're very different in culture, very different in background, but they are united in their purpose in going up into the temple. They're looking for justification. Jesus concludes and says, one goes home having received what he was looking for, and the other does not. In verse 9, Jesus uses the word righteousness. In verse 14, he uses the word exalt or exalt yourself. And all of those words are synonyms for the same idea that they're looking to be right with God. And we know this, there's no more important belief, not just in Christianity, but in all religions than this belief. How is one made right with God? How is one made right with the gods, depending on what you believe? So John Calvin puts it this way: justification is the main hinge upon which every religion turns. So it's important that we understand what that means. You guys know me, maybe you do, maybe you don't, but when I'm teaching, when I'm thinking about the Bible, I just have so much more understanding if I can put it in an illustration. I understand things more if I can understand it like in a metaphor or in a picture. So as I'm thinking about this idea of justification, in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, what's a metaphor for it? Like, what's a picture that comes to mind? And so for many of us, for me, I'm thinking of like, maybe it's a courtroom and there's something where I'm standing as a guilty person and God's the judge and he passes this verdict, and that's very biblical and that's very faithful. But actually the Bible gives us a metaphor for what this search looks like. It gives us a picture of what this search looks like right at the very beginning. And it is not a guilty man and a guilty woman walking in the court of God looking for pardon. It is a naked man and a naked woman walking in the garden of God looking for covering. Let me show you what I mean. In Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 23, it'll be on the screens behind me. The man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And then here's our verse. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." The creation story culminates in that verse. All that has happened, they've been created and formed and fashioned by God, and then they've been given a job, and then they've been married, and God officiates their wedding, and then all of a sudden, they're called very good, and then it culminates. The crescendo of the creation story is in this comment, this statement, there's just this description about their status. And it says this, that what it's like to be in perfect harmony with God and with one another is that they are naked and unashamed. Feels a bit awkward. There's probably more conservative ways that the Bible could have described it, like they're at perfect peace with one another and with God, or they're in perfect harmony, or they lacked nothing, and maybe their hearts are full. But the earliest statement about what it means, the earliest picture we get of one who is justified, naked and unashamed. Why? Because what it captures, not just a physical reality, right? It's emotional, it's spiritual, it's mental, but here's what it captures. They are completely uncovered and completely loved, because in being completely uncovered, they're completely acceptable to God and to one another. Naked and unashamed means this: there's nothing about myself that I have to hide from the world, and there's nothing about the world that I'm trying to hide from. Nothing about myself I'm trying to hide from God or conceal from others. Can you imagine living in that kind of state? Can you imagine that being true? To say, there's nothing I'm trying to cover. There's no insecurity. There's no sin. There's no wound. There's no flaw. There's no addiction. There's no past, no thoughts. I am both open, completely open, and clean at the same time. Nothing about the world I fear. No judgment, no condemnation, no death. And so here's where they're at. They welcome the eyes of God on their uncovered life because there is nothing that they need to conceal. And what do we call that? They're justified. They're justified. Chapter 3, verse 6. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then what happened? The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloth. Sin enters the world. The first consequence, the first reaction to that is what? They see that they're uncovered. They see that they're naked. Now, this is not like a physical thing that happens. It's not like there was parts of themselves that they physically could not see before, and then now all of a sudden there's parts they can see. Like, they're, oh my gosh, I had no idea, right? That doesn't happen. What it is before their sin, their nakedness was associated with the purity of having nothing to hide. Now, it is associated with the brokenness of a naked and uncovered soul that has been corrupted by sin. The whole condition changes. Their whole status changes. And so now, where they were completely open and loved, completely open and clean, now they are uncovered and unacceptable. What do we call that? Unjustified. Lost. And so they, in reaction to that, this is the part that I'm so hopeful for us to catch. In reaction to that, they get these leaves and they cover themselves with these leaves to cover over their nakedness, to cover over this reality. Now their soul is uncovered. And this is the first attempt in human history at self-justification. The first attempt in all of history that says, I am uncovered. What's my solution? I will find a covering for my own barrenness. I will find a covering for my own brokenness. But here's what we have to pay attention to. It's not an act that they are taking before God. That comes later. They're trying to cover themselves from who? From one another. From each other's eyes. From what each other could see. From what even themselves could see. And so, for us, our first practice, all of us, our first practice at justification is our attempt. Where we first learn this is in our attempt to cover ourselves from one another, to cover ourselves from what everyone else could see. Like, I do this, you do this. We are all aware that to some degree there's a problem. And I'm trying to cover that problem from the horizontal eyes that are on my life. Like, there's this person that I am. There's this person that I am, but you can't see my thoughts, my fears, my sins, my struggles. You don't see that. And then there is this person that you encounter, and that's the only one I have to worry about. And I can wrap that guy in whatever leaves I want. I can wrap that guy in my education, in my job, in my resources, and then I can manage what you see. I can withhold what would make you think less of me, or what would make me appear weak, or what would make me appear vulnerable, what would make me appear sinful. And I can manage your perception by offering a version of myself that is covered in morality, or covered in talent, or covered in affluence, or covered in accomplishment. And that's true for everybody. All of us play that game. Do you say everything that you think in conversation? If you're talking to someone and you think something that's judgmental, or you think something that's insecure about yourself, or you think something that's inappropriate, do you say it? No. We manage between what they encounter and what's actually going on in our heart and in our thoughts and in our minds. We manage that. If right now all of your emotions, all of your thoughts, all of your sin, all of your secrets, all of your past, if right now it started scrolling on this massive screen behind me, would you stay in the room? No. You would what? Run for what? Cover. To get the eyes off of you. And then next week, you wouldn't come back here. You'd go back to the old building. Be like, I just missed this place, right? Missed the roof leaks or something. And so, and this also, maybe another way to understand it, this is what we mean when we say somebody knows me. How's that measured? Is that measured in time? No. People have known you your whole life that don't know you as well as others who've known you a shorter period of time. Is it measured in common interest? When I say they really know me, what am I saying? They know things about me that others don't know. They have seen a part of me that I have not showed to others. There are layers of covering that I've let come down with them. And yet, even still, who gets to control that? I do. You do. I first heard Tim Keller talk about the movie Chariots of Fire and this whole conversation on justification. And there's a Eric Liddell is the character. He was an Olympian. Chariots of Fire is about these Olympic runners. And Eric Liddell is a believer, and he ends up winning the gold medal. And he's the one who, the famous quote from that movie is, he says, "When I run, I feel the pleasure of God." So maybe you've heard Matt talk about that, or another pastor. It's always frustrating to me because when I run, I feel the pain of sin. And so I don't know what I'm missing on him. But there's another character in that. He's like the non-Christian character in the story. He's talking about what running means for him. And it's very different than what running means for the other guy. He says this: "Before a race, I raise my eyes and I look down the track with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence." What is that? There's some barrenness, something uncovered, something broken, and I can cover it with my accomplishment, with my performance. If I win, I can cover it. You see, the search for justification is not a religious endeavor. It's human. We're all in this together. We all do this. And here's the problem. Like, we first learn it by learning to cover ourselves from others with whatever will work. And while that is exhausting, here's the problem. It works. That's the problem. The challenge is that it works. We're able to manage. We're able to offer. We're able to feel covered. And maybe in moments of like great weakness, we're a little bit more seen than what we'd want to be. But overall, we're able to put in between us and someone else, in between our naked soul and someone else. We're able to put layers of job and kids and talents and dreams. And it is not difficult to hide ourselves from those with limited sight. A few videos for the Village on theology. And I remember the first time I ever did a video for the church, you have to drive to Flower Mound and that's where they shoot them. And I was a little bit stressing about like clothes and all that, because it's this video that they're gonna shoot and it's gonna get tweeted out and it's gonna go on the internet, and what's on the internet exists forever. And so I ironed my clothes and I made sure I matched, and I ironed my shirt, and then I walked in and I was asking the guy, I was like, "Hey, does the color combination look okay? Is it gonna appear all right?" And he said, no, "It's shoulders up. It's just a shoulders up shot. They're just gonna see like your collar and your face." And so now when I go do videos, I just worry about the shirt, worry about the collar, and then there's not much I can do about the face, so I just go in, right? One time I went, and on my way there, I spilled coffee all over my lap, no big deal. Like, the things that I had been worrying about people seeing are outside of the scope of the vision of the audience. And so I do not have to worry about being seen, only where the view is clear. And the parts of me that I want to remain hidden can remain hidden. And every single person in our life, everyone in our life, has a limited view of us. The scope of the vision of the audience around us is something that is exhausting to try to control, but it's possible to try and control. But what happens when God comes in the garden? He sees differently. Adam and Eve do what? Hide. Wait, they've got their leaves on. Why are they hiding? They go and they get somewhere away from God. And then when God comes, Adam does not say, "Hey, check out the leaves." He says, "I hid because I'm naked." What does he know? God sees through the makeshift covering, sees through all of it, sees through the leaves, and sees to the depth of the heart. And Adam doesn't try to appeal or approach God with what currently covers him, because he knows God sees clearer than that. He sees deeper than that. Okay, that is the difference between these two men and between these two prayers. That's the difference. That belief in God, his vision. So one man presumes he has covered himself in a way that makes him acceptable to God's sight, and the other pleads for God to cover him. Verse 11, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed this: "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." You and I most likely hear Pharisee and think synonym for self-righteous. Not what Jesus' audience would have heard. Not at all. They were upstanding and outstanding and these just beacons of morality and righteousness. Dads, if your daughter goes off to college and she comes home for the summer and she says, Dad, I met a guy. And you say, okay, well, tell me about him. What do you want to hear? Oh, I mean, he doesn't really like working. He's kind of more of a dreamer, right? He's also, side note, he hates God and has no self-control, right? You want to hear that? No. What do you want to hear? He loves God, loves God's word, disciplined, committed to the word of God, has hidden it in his heart. There was a way in the first century to say all of that in one word, Pharisee. Pharisee, morally upright, upstanding. They had the first five books of the Old Testament memorized before they were a teenager. Anybody else have a hard time remembering your iPhone password? I mean, these guys are just at a different level. Jesus does not use this guy because he's a clear example of self-righteousness, but because in that culture, he would have been a clear example of somebody who everyone believes is already justified before God. And then his prayer, like if you just take the prayer based on the content of the prayer, nothing's wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with what he prays. Hey, God, I'm not like others. That's true. If he's a Pharisee, he probably has not stolen money. He probably has not cheated on his wife. He definitely has not helped Rome oppress God's people to make a small fortune like the tax collector. He's just saying what's true about his life. And then what's a really big deal is he says, God, I fast and I give. Most of us religious people have a really hard time. Like we get really uncomfortable when we start moving God into the arena of our food and our money. Like if we fast, it's for the health benefits, for the gains or something like that, right? And if we hear someone in church talking about giving, the knee jerk is either this is really legalistic or this guy's a scam artist. He doesn't play that game at all. This guy looks at both of those areas that make religious people uncomfortable. And he says, you know what? I'm only as a Pharisee required to fast about twice a year. I'm gonna do it two times a week. I'm only required to give off of some of what I get. I'm gonna tithe off of every penny that comes into my household. And then what is really scary at the very beginning of the prayer, who gets the credit? I thank God. I believe that all this is true about me because of God. If this is a celebration weekend testimony and someone stands up and says, God spared me from a life of immorality. God has taught me to abstain from food so that I can feast on him. And God has taught me to give joyfully out of all that I have been given. And I thank him for all of it. He's done all of it. He gets the credit. What's the thought in the room? Praise God. Praise God. Jesus tells the parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. It is not this pompous picture of pride. Here's what it is. It is someone, what he is condemning here is it's someone who walks in their mind into the presence of God and says, God, I'm a Pharisee, which means I'm not like other people, and then wraps that around them, covers themselves with it. God, thank you for who I'm not and for who I have never been, and then wraps it around them. Thank you for all I do for you, God, all I say for you, all that I give back to you, and then wraps that around them and then stands there and believes that all of these things wrapped around me are why I can approach a holy God. This is where my faith is. This is where my righteousness is. This is why I'm justified because of all of these things that I'm covered by. And listen, there is a danger that we look around at ourselves and become so caught up as religious people in who I am and who I'm not and what I've done that we never realize that our trust is actually directed at the effects of salvation and not the source. Jesus says there's a symptom that allows us to know if that's true for us. The symptom is how we relate to others. Trusts in himself that he's righteous and looks at others with contempt, despises others. And so this is a symptom, it's not the problem, but listen, if we were to ask ourselves some diagnostic questions, is this true about you? Is any of this true about you? I am often offended when I see others not serving God the way I do. Not only do I know all that I have done, I know all that others have not done. And when did God ask us to start keeping tabs on that? Is that in the book of Leviticus? I feel superior to people who don't know things about following Jesus that took me a long time to learn. And so at one point, what was gratitude for what God has shown me and gratitude for what God has taught me and gratitude for what has been revealed by God to me has now been replaced with pride in what others don't yet know that I once did not know, but now I do. I'm covered. I feel overlooked when someone else is honored instead of me. I can't outdo others in showing honor. I can only be happy when I'm the one who's the object of the honor. I look for ways to expose those who I don't believe deserve credit like me, or at least I quietly attack their character in my heart. Is this not what the Pharisee does? Outing the tax collector, thank you, God. I'm not like that guy. Here's his history. Here's his past. And here's what that is. That is us going around in self-righteousness and pulling the leaves off of someone else because in some sick way, we feel more covered when those around us are more exposed. This kind of self-wrapped justification is shaky, and we all know it. And so we need to be doing better than those around us to have any confidence in it. And so we despise and view with contempt. But you know what? That's not the problem. It's a symptom, but it's not the problem. Here's the problem. The problem is that I have learned in my life how to be covered in front of other people. I have learned in my life how to manage perception of other people. And I believe that God can be managed just like people can. That's the belief under every act of self-righteousness. The methods that I've learned to hide myself from others, the methods that I've learned to manage perception of others, I can use those methods on God, which makes God what? Like us. That's where God hates self-righteousness, why he despises self-justification. The reason it's such an offense is not just because it says that we are more than what we are, but because it believes about God that he is less than what he is. He can be swayed, he can be managed, he can be fooled, he can be deceived. I was out of town the last few weeks, and at one point I called home to talk to Carrie and the kids, and I was FaceTiming, so I FaceTimed Carrie, and Asher already had her phone, and so he answered, and we were talking. And then one of my other children, who will not be named, walks up behind him, and she leans down, like she's going to kiss him and then bites him on the shoulder, like super hard. And he screams and he runs out of the room. And then she just keeps walking around the room like nothing happened. And then all of a sudden she looks at the phone and she sees me and she did not know he was FaceTiming me, did not know that I saw everything. And so her eyes get real big and I said, child, I saw that. And then she looks at me and she smiles real big and then she slides out of the view of the phone. And I'm trying to talk to her, babe, listen, we need to talk about this, come back. And all of a sudden I see this hand reach across the screen, call ended. And what does she know? She knows she has control in that moment. Like she knows that she can manage it in that moment. Like dad's far away, I can get out of this, right? And so that's what she does. And listen, every act of self-justification before God believes that his sight is limited, his sight can be controlled. I can offer him my smiles, move out of his view, and then end the conversation whenever I want. That is the pretense. That's fake. That's false. Here's the reality. If I bring my uncovered soul before a holy God and plead my merit as covering, I will leave just as uncovered as I came because he sees what we both know is there. The tax collector knows this. He prays this short, beautiful prayer in verse 13. There's three parts to it. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Part one, God, be merciful to me, right in the middle, a sinner. What does he know about God? He addresses God, and what he knows about God is he's talking to a God who sees all. It's why he won't lift up his eyes to heaven. It's why he won't approach. It's why he's beating his chest, because he knows that he's completely seen by God. This is the reaction of Adam and Eve in the garden. This is the reaction of Isaiah in the presence of God. Depart from me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I represent a people of unclean lips. This is the reaction of Peter when he first meets Jesus. Jesus performs a miracle, and Peter's like, oh, that's not just a guy. That's more than a guy. And then he says, depart from me. I'm a sinner. This man knows that God's eyes pierce through the figs and the facades and sees his heart. You know what else he knows about God? He knows that even though God sees, God wants to talk to him about his brokenness. God wants to talk to him about his sin. He won't approach. He won't get close to God like the Pharisee does. He stays far away. But even in staying far away, what does he believe? I can't approach God. God can come to me. He woke up that morning as a tax collector, going to the temple, knowing what it feels like to be at the temple as a tax collector. Everyone's going to stare. Everyone's going to judge. Everyone's going to see him as being uncovered. He's not there to talk to them. He's not there for them. He's there to talk to God. He believes God wants to talk to him about his brokenness. God wants to deal with him in his brokenness. He also, hear me, he doesn't go there to just talk to himself about his sin. He doesn't go to just commiserate about how bad of a person he is. He doesn't hate himself. There is a way for us to despair and commiserate over sin that is just as prideful as pretending it's not there. If we don't go to God with it because we believe that what we think about God trumps what God actually says about himself. You ever had one of these conversations where you knew someone was upset with you and they're like, hey, can we get coffee tomorrow morning at 10? Or you knew you wronged somebody, or they were offended by you. Maybe you didn't do anything wrong, but you're going to have the conversation. It's tomorrow morning at 10 over coffee. What do you do before that? You have the conversation in your head, right? I'm going to go in and I'm going to say this, and then here's what they're going to say back. And I'm going to be like, well, you don't know what it's like to be me, and you misunderstood, and you didn't believe the best. And they're going to clap back with this, and here's how I'm going to win. I'm going to say this one thing, or I'm going to go in and I'm just going to apologize. And I know that they're going to say, look, I already forgave you. Whether we believe, like how we populate their words in our head is based on what we believe to be true about their character. Like we make judgments about their heart before we ever put words in their mouth. And I think so often we just stay stuck in this internal dialogue about our sin, because pridefully what we believe about God is, if I talk to him about it, his response is, I'm so disappointed. If I actually go to God with it, he's going to say, I knew saving you was a waste of my time and a waste of my redemption. And so then what happens is if you're a person who sees your sin and knows your sin, we become experts at being able to describe our sin. Here are my heart idols. Here's where I'm given over to comfort, and here's where I'm given over to control. Here are my insecurities. Here's why I don't find my identity in Christ. And that internal dialogue is accurate and it's precise, and yet it never moves beyond that. It never makes its way into conversation with God. And it's not because you and I have such a clear view of our heart. It's because we have such a skewed view of God's. Skewed view of God's. If he gave you eyes for yourself, if there's things that you're able to see about your heart and see about your life, he did not give you those eyes to keep you stuck. It's so that what he has revealed to you about you would now come under the truth of what's true about him. Talk to him. This guy does. He comes to him, and here's what he says. He ends the prayer. Like, he assumes the character and heart of God is such that he wants to talk to us about our sin, and then he ends his prayer with this: I'm a sinner. God, you're God, you see all, and then I'm a sinner. And here's what he's saying. That would have been the thing that everyone called him. Like, if you think about the thing that you most want to keep off of other people's lips about you, this is it for him. But he doesn't try to distance himself from it. What does he do? He wears it. He owns it. He knows his heart. And so he doesn't try to hide. He doesn't try to manage. He comes to God and says, I'm a sinner. I was talking with a pastor friend of mine. He's actually a mentor to me. He's about twice my age, so he's like 26. And so I was talking to him through some issues in my life, some of the sin in my life and pain in my life, and he interrupts me right in the middle of conversation. He says, hey, Jamin, how long
have you been using churchy words to dress up your sin and struggle? And I thought, man, how long have you been a ton of fun to talk to? But it's so natural, right? Like, we have mastered the art of wordsmithing our sin so that it sounds both honest and acceptable at the same time. That's just another leaf. Like, that's just more pretending. That's more pretense we're placing between us and God. This guy doesn't try to cover it. God, you are God. I am a sinner. And so here's the crux. Here's the beauty. God, you're here. You see all with your all-seeing eyes, your perfectly pure heart. You know you're unashamed. You're holy. And God, I'm over here and I am uncovered. I am broken. I am what everyone says that I am. I'm a sinner. And what could I possibly put in between those two? What could I possibly appeal to that would bridge the gap between those two? What could exist in between that reality and this reality where I could go home covered? God, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me. This is beautiful. The word he uses for mercy is the verb form of the noun mercy seat. He's saying, God, be mercy seated to me. Where is he? He's in the temple. And he's in the outer court. He won't go in. Closer to where the Pharisee is, there's this room called the Holy of Holies. And what's in that room? In that room is the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant is the law of God. And the idea in Old Testament theology and in the Bible, if you were going to enter into the presence of God, where God is in the Holy of Holies, what needed to be true about you? You needed to be covered in your law keeping. Not a season of law keeping, a lifelong law keeper. And so God looks down, he's there, and what he sees is he sees the people through the lens of the ways that they've broken the law. He sees them categorically as lawbreakers. And then on top of the ark is the mercy seat. Once a year, the high priest would go in and he would take the blood of the lamb and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. It would cover the mercy seat. And in covering the mercy seat, God would look and not see the people's law breaking. He would see the blood sacrificed for them, and it covered their sin, and it covered their law breaking, and it covered their leaf wearing. And he's way far away from that room. But what he's saying is, God, you can come to me. Would you be mercy seated to me? Would the effects of that sacrifice cover over me? And that's why he goes home justified. For us, what this man trusted in Jesus' story, he only saw in part. We, on this side of redemption, we see in full. In our prayer, what's between us and God is, God, would you take what is true about the effects of the cross, apply those, be merciful to me. What's in between me and you is the death of Jesus. And Jesus makes the point like this. In the book of Hebrews, it says that the very Jesus who's telling this story would one day enter into the Holy of Holies, and not the one on earth, the perfect one that is in heaven. And Hebrews 7 says this, it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, completely acceptable, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sin and then for the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Offers up himself. Jesus on the cross, stripped naked. And yet in that state, even in agony, he's completely acceptable to God. Nothing to cover. He is completely open and completely clean, and he is laid bare. And in that act, as an unblemished human before God, completely naked and completely unashamed, he takes our sin and he wears it. Takes our brokenness and it covers him. Takes our rebellion and it becomes him, so that we can come to God without hiding and without covering, and have confidence that he will look on us in our uncovered state and will cover us with mercy. Cover us with the mercy that comes and is administered through the blood of Jesus. If we come to God and we put between us and God anything other than that plea for mercy, it doesn't matter what it is. If we come and between us and God, we place something else there, but a plea for mercy that is rooted in the blood of Jesus, we will go home
uncovered. If we come and we say, God, you are who you say you are, I am who I say that I am, I'm pleading for the mercy that comes from the blood of Jesus, then you are forever clothed in Christ. And to be forever clothed in Christ is to be what? Naked and unashamed. Completely justified, both uncovered and loved at the same time. What covers you, my friends? Like if you were not trying to manage anything, not trying to, but if you were to take what's true about your heart and put that into a three-part prayer, what would you pray? If it's God and it's me and something's in between, would it be, God, I'm a good person, and right in between us, I've always gone to church. God, I'm a perfectionist, and right in between us is I'm doing my best and I'm better than most. God, I'm a victim, and between us is it's everyone else's fault, not mine. Or God, I'm a sinner, and over here it doesn't matter what kind of sinner I am. It doesn't matter if it's a socially acceptable or culturally acceptable or evangelically acceptable sinner, or if it's someone who's distorted and perverted desires and would have been seen like this guy would have been seen. It doesn't matter what our starting place is. If it's God, here's where I'm at, and in between you and I, holy God, I'm covered by your mercy that's in Jesus. What is so beautiful about the gospel? The self-justifying that is good enough for everyone else in our lives is not good enough for God. But the beauty of the gospel is that the version of ourselves that we try to hide from everyone else, the version of ourselves that we try to keep covered from everyone else, that is the very version of us that God loves and covers in his mercy. How freeing is that? If the picture of the unjustified man or woman is the one that's unclothed looking for covering, what is the picture of the justified man and the justified woman? Those that are completely clothed in Jesus. When the man leaves, Jesus says that he left justified, and he uses the perfect passive of that word, which means this: he was justified in the past, he is justified now, and he will always be justified. We are those people forever clothed in Christ. So it doesn't have to throw us off when the eyes on us don't esteem us like we want them to. What thin covering, what leaf would you put on a white robe that has been given to us by Jesus, purchased with his blood? And then what it means is that we can actually operate with one another and live with one another with a little bit more sincerity and a little bit more honesty, with a little less facade and a little more confession and transparency and vulnerability. Like, I'm not saying that everyone in the world needs to know something about you, but this is true. Somebody in the world needs to know everything about you so that you can walk in that. And if everything about you is already covered and clothed in Christ, what shame is there and letting that known? He knows it all and loves it all. Well, why do I care? Lord, we love you. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you, God, for your mercy that is in Jesus. I don't know the room terribly well. I for sure don't know the room the way that you know the room, God. And so I don't know how we would populate that prayer in our own mind and in our own lives in this moment. I don't know how many of us would come in and say, God, I am covered in all that I do. I am covered with where I align in culture and what I've accomplished for you. I don't know how many of us would be on the other end of the spectrum and say, the thing that covers my life is just too abhorrent to God. Would you, God, convict us of the pride? Lord, would you convict us of the disqualifying thoughts that we have that you are so eager to cut us off from as a people who are fully known, and in being fully known and fully bare and fully uncovered, accepted and loved at the same time by you, God? And would that translate, Lord, that now the things that we do for you, even our presence in this room right now, this is not something that is a mark that impresses you or some sort of fulfilled task that gives us more of you. But God, as a people completely clothed who would have been just as clothed staying home, this is our expression of love to you, our act of obedience to you, God, to know your word, to celebrate and worship with our brothers and sisters. So would God, would that reality, what is true about us positionally with you, what your eyes see, would we walk in that with greater and greater depth, God? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.